It happened at this time that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be made of the whole inhabited world. This census, which was the first, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph set out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee for Judea to David's town, called Bethlehem, since he was of David's house and line, in order to be registered together with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the living space. In the countryside close by, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping guard over their sheep during the watches of the night. An angel of the Lord stood over them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Look, I bring you news of great joy, a joy to be shared by the whole people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And here is a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And all at once, with the angel, there was a great throng of the hosts of heaven, praising God with these words, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace for those he favors." Now it happened when the angels had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this event which the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried away and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw the child, they repeated what they had been told about him, and everyone who heard it was astonished at what the shepherds said to them. As for Mary, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. Every Christmas, Linus, in the Charlie Brown strip, reads the story. And it has an effect on people. And we're 2 days away. And so I want to keep us on our schedule of looking at lists. But I want to try to connect this with the Christmas story. So let me begin. Why a manger and why shepherds? Why a manger and why shepherds? The choir in some Christmas seasons has sung a song. Those of you who are choir members can help me get the lyrics just right. The title is "How Should a King Come?" And they talk about satin, and they talk about milk, and they talk about flowers, and they talk about palaces, and they talk about all these things that should be there when a new king is born. Why a manger? And why shepherds? What's the reason?
One reason is because Jesus was coming to be a servant of mankind and not to sit on the Lord's throne.
I didn't plant that, but that's where I want to go. Would you find Philippians chapter 2? As you're looking for Philippians chapter 2, let me tell you that a long time ago we started looking at some lists that were generated in a workbook called The Mind of Christ by T.W. Hunt and Clark King. And I'm still stealing a little bit from that book, but it's something that didn't fit into the mainstream of things that we were working on out of that book. There is in Philippians chapter 2 a sentence in verse 5. Make your own the mind of Christ. Make your own the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant or a slave, becoming as human beings are, and being in every way like a human being, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death on a cross. And for this, God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings, in heaven, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He emptied himself and took on the form of servant, becoming as human beings are, and being in every way like a human being, he was humbler yet. What does it mean to take on servanthood the way Jesus took on servanthood? I haven't counted, but I think this list has 14 items. Those of you who know how fast we go through this list might guess that we might struggle to get through all 14 today. Heck, we might struggle to get through three. But E.W. Hunt lays out things that characterize people who take on servanthood. In each case, the way he structures this, he gives a word, he gives an attitude of the mind. Don't forget verse 5. Take as your own the mind that Christ Jesus had. An attitude of the mind. And then he talks about what this frees God to do in your life when you take on servanthood. This year, this particular idea is colored by an experience I had at work about a year and a half ago, maybe not quite that long ago. We had a retirement, and so we were beginning to organize ourselves to look for a person to replace this person who had retired. And the position is a staff position, and I made the comment in a faculty meeting that I thought that this person needed to have a servant mindset. And I was challenged strongly and forcefully by a number of my colleagues who thought that that was demeaning. How dare you say that someone is going to be a servant? King James, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. We're called on to do that too. The world is hostile to this idea, and I had not realized how hostile the world was. The world got rather surly at that point. Tried to make the point that every one of us was actually serving all the students that we were working with, but somehow that didn't carry the day. I'm still perplexed by that. I have to admit that, because it suggests in physics we call this orthogonal thinking. I'm thinking one way, and it's sort of like they're at right angles to that. But it was as if they couldn't see what I was talking about. But the question is, what characterizes servanthood? Now, I could try to drag this out of you kicking and screaming, and you probably get many of these because these are ideas that you've had before. But let me just give them to you in order so I can keep straight which one we've talked about. So what I'd like to do, now remember, we're not talking, it just took me a little while to realize as I was reading through and listening to things that T.W. Hunt said. We're not talking about Jesus' servanthood. We're talking about our being servants in that same way, right? So many of the examples will be examples of what Jesus said, but some of those examples will be what other people in the Bible said about their role in this way. And the first one sort of illustrates that. We're going to look at something that was said by Paul. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, you see somebody near you that doesn't have a Bible or struggles to find this place, you help them. The setting in Acts 20 is that Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and friends of his were telling him not to go because they thought the plots that would be set up there to try to kill him were so great that he was taking a risk that he shouldn't take. And on his way, he met with the elders out of the church at Ephesus, one of the churches that he had started. It doesn't say he went to Ephesus. It implies that they came to him probably somewhere out on the coast. Verse 16, for example, said Paul had decided to pass wide of Ephesus so as to avoid spending time in Asia. That's the name of the Roman province. Since he was anxious to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. He was up against the timetable that he was planning. Verse 17, from Miletus, presumably a city on the coast, he sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And when they arrived, he addressed these words to them. Now, these are the words I want you to see. The heart of this is verse 20. Sorry, the heart of this is verse 19, but we're going to read all of this through here. Still in verse 18. You know what my way of life has been ever since the first day I set foot among you in Asia. How I have served the Lord in all humility with all the sorrows and trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, those who had opposed him. I have not hesitated to do anything that would be helpful to you. I have preached to you and instructed you both in public and in your homes, urging both Jews and Greeks to turn to God and to believe in our Lord Jesus. The heart of this is that word humility. So, humility, or humble, that's the first of these characteristics. What attitude of mind does that say? Did you catch it out of Paul's words? What did that lead him to do?
Think about us first.
To do things for others. Okay?
Okay. So the attitude of mind is an attitude of doing God's work for others. Now, the question is, and some of these will work better than others, but this one works pretty well. What does this allow to happen? Now, one reason this thing caught my eye and one reason we might get stuck at this one for the rest of the morning is because this one, T.W. Hunt sends you to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. Now, the problem I have is I can't look at Isaiah 57 without looking at Isaiah 56, and I can't look at Isaiah 56 without thinking about something that is, I think, about as interesting as anything we could have in this particular time. So, we have a pop quiz that I need to ask. Okay? I do not expect good results. I'm a realist. What's the overarching subject we have been looking at for the last about 4 months? We've been looking at lots of different lists, but they all connect to one thing. Has it become clear yet what it connects to? Jamie, you're my only hope, Obi-Wan Kenobi. What was the question you asked me this morning?
To put the scripture that you used last
in my
end of the prior.
In my prayer for you. The subject for the last 4 months has been lists that connect to prayer. I'm not sure that's as clear as I want it to be. Clearly, there's some basis for that thought on my part. Okay? So I want to just digress for a moment before I get there. It's in Isaiah 57. We'll get there, and this may be the only one we do this morning. There's a story that will take you to this part of the Bible. And the story starts in Acts. So if you go to Acts for just a moment. No. You can find it well enough. That's not a problem. I'm supposed to be able to find this. Okay. In chapter 6 of Acts, they put the deacons together. And one of the deacons is Stephen, people who are supposed to be helping with the work of taking care of people, of caring of people in the church, so the leaders of the church can devote themselves to prayer and to the service of the word. Almost immediately in chapter 7, one of those deacons is martyred. That's Stephen. And as soon as that happened, a big persecution started, and people started to leave to try to avoid that persecution. In chapter 8, verse 4, as they had scattered, they point out one particular person who scattered was a guy named Philip. Philip went into Samaria, and in a Samaritan town, he started to preach the gospel, and there was a huge response. Great rejoicing, it says, many who were sick, many who were possessed of unclean spirits, lots and lots of response. But down in verse 26 of chapter 8, there's this strange little moment. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, what? Okay, let's go real slowly. What's the first little phrase?
Arise.
Mine says, set out. When is he supposed to set out?
Now.
Right now. Does it say when now is? My translation does. Does yours? Set out at noon, my translation says. Did you say that somewhere? Well, I still think it's right. And go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, and then he comments on that road. That's the desert road. When are you supposed to go into the desert? Why?
Because
it's cooler in the day. It's so hot you're liable to burn up. My family drove across country in 1959 or 1960, 59 I think. And we drove from Las Vegas to Los Angeles. We left Las Vegas at 7 o'clock at night and drove into Los Angeles sometime close to dawn the next morning. Maybe it was 10 o'clock at night. We waited till it got dark. We drove through the night across that big desert area. Why did we do that? We didn't have air conditioning in the car. The cooling systems didn't necessarily work the way they might have. You go at night. Set out, my translation says, at noon. Whether you accept that or not later, I want you to accept it now. He's setting out at noon. Does that seem odd? Yeah. He's got all this response in Samaria. He comes out into here. Some of you who know this story, who's he going to meet? The Spirit is taking him. Who's he going to meet? He's meeting one person. All this response up in Samaria, he's going to meet one person. Tell me who the person is. Scan ahead if you have trouble with it. He's meeting a eunuch from Ethiopia. Help me with this for a moment. Where has this eunuch been? Been in Jerusalem. Why has he been in Jerusalem? You might have to guess a little bit on this. He's been a pilgrim. He's gone to seek the Lord. What's the eunuch doing at the moment Philip comes up next to his chariot? Reading from Isaiah. And if you read the verses, where are those verses in Isaiah? Some of you who know. Isaiah 53. Let's review the bidding. Where has he been? Jerusalem. And it's only been a few days. You know, maybe a month, maybe 2 months. But it hasn't been very long. He's been in Jerusalem. When you go long distances like that, very often you don't go for a weekend. You know, you go and you stay for a while. Okay? So chances are he knows a little bit about what's happened in Jerusalem with Jesus' crucifixion. It's possible he would know a little bit about it. But here he is reading in Isaiah, and he's reading Isaiah 53. What's the story in Isaiah 53? It's the most beautiful picture of Jesus' crucifixion and the purpose of Jesus' crucifixion you'll find in the Old Testament, I think. Philip walks up alongside, hears him reading, and says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Check me out. Are you reading along with this? Is this pretty accurate so far? Okay. And what does the man say? He says, how can I? I don't have anybody to explain it to me. And he invites Philip. Philip hops into the chariot. Now he's not walking, which is a benefit. Okay. And the eunuch asks him a very interesting question. What's the question? Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of somebody else? How's that for a question? To let Philip tell this person the good news. So far, okay? All right. Now, here's my question. Some of you who may have heard this before, hold back on the quickness of your answer. Certainly hold back on saying it out loud. But for the rest of you, why was he reading Isaiah 53 at this particular moment? Why was he reading Isaiah 53 at this particular moment? Good question, don't you think? Let me give you the standard answer. You know what the standard answer is? God had led him to read this in God's good providence, with which I'm fully in agreement. But I think there's more to it. Where had this guy just been? Why had he been there? He had gone as a pilgrim to try to meet the Lord. When he went there, where do you think he went? If you were a pilgrim coming from a long way away, where would you go? Not synagogue. You'd go to the temple, right? Because that's where the heart of the worship of God was, right? And what would happen to him when he tried to walk into the temple area? He would have been turned away. Now be careful. Where would he have been turned away? Some of you who know something about the temple layout, where would he have been turned away? He would never have been allowed in any of it. There is a court of the Gentiles. But he would not have been allowed there. Why? Because he was a eunuch. As a foreigner, he might have been able to get that way. As a eunuch, he couldn't even get that far. We're talking about the Christmas story, folks. As hard as I can do it, we're talking about the Christmas story. Stick with me a little longer. Foreigners could go this far, but eunuchs couldn't even go that far. He was a foreigner and a eunuch. He was allowed nowhere near any of that. He would have been turned away from all of it. Okay? He probably stayed a while watching from a distance, wondering about all the things he had read. And finally, in joy or in sadness, would he have turned away and gone home? Deep sadness. Why? Because he wasn't allowed to come close to the Lord. He wasn't allowed to go where God was, in the heart of that place. And on the way back, he starts reading Isaiah. He didn't, in my opinion, start with Isaiah 53. I think he started with Isaiah 56. Would you read with me Isaiah 56? If you get there ahead of me, keep your shock down just a little bit. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern, act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, and abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner who adheres to is pulled by the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, all who cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain and make them joyful. Where?
In
my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. The heart of everything we have been doing aims at that verse. What's the purpose of church? It is not worship, except as worship connects to communication with God through prayer. It is not singing, except as singing helps us pray. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. There are others I will gather besides those already gathered, he says at the end of verse 8. So when you get down to verse 15 of chapter 57, which is the verse that T.W. Hunt took you to, what do you read? What does a spirit of humility, what does a spirit of humbleness, an attitude that says God's work for other people manifested through me is the way I ought to live my life, what does it open the door to? Thus says the high and exalted one who lives eternally and whose name is holy, I do live in the holy heights, but I am with the contrite and the humble, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. I do not want to be forever accusing. I do not want always to be angry, or the spirit would fail under my onslaught, the souls that I myself have made. God manifests himself. Makes himself known to his servants. You want to get to know God better? God lives and makes himself known to his humble servants. But we got to stay in Isaiah just a little bit longer. Don't lose that phrase, my house will be called a house of prayer. We're not going to forget that. We're coming back to that. But I want to go back to this. Here's a eunuch. Here's a foreigner. He's gone to the temple. He's gone because he's seeking to know more about the Lord he's probably started to read about. He's got a scroll in his hand, so somehow he's had the scripture, and he's been reading those. On his way out, he's rereading, and I think he came to Isaiah 56 first. And he says, wait a minute, they didn't do it right. I shouldn't have been turned away. I should have been allowed in. Their own scripture says so. What would you do if you were in that position? I know what I would do. I'd back up a chapter or two and see if I could read the context and see if I could figure out something that would help me understand what seems to be a contradiction. And you back up three chapters and you come to Isaiah 53, and that's where he was when Philip walked up. How many places you got bookmarked right now? You still got Acts bookmarked? Still got Acts bookmarked? I think that was Acts 9. Okay. What happens? Acts 8. What happens now? He begins from that point. Tell me, verse 34, is the prophet referring to himself or someone else? Verse 35, starting with this text of Scripture, Philip proceeded to explain to him the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's the next thing you hear the eunuch say? He says, look. Where are they? They're in a desert. Look. There's water. You like that? They're at noon in a place they shouldn't be, and they find water when they shouldn't, presumably an oasis of some kind. Look, there's water. Can you hear his question in a new light? Look, there is water. Is there anything to prevent my being baptized? Will I be excluded from this too, just like I was excluded at the temple? Why the manger? Why the shepherds? Jesus didn't come as part of the elite. He came with the poor, to the poor, with the excluded, to the excluded. And his purpose is to allow anyone who will to find their home. Look, there's water. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? What did Philip do? Baptized. I'm a Baptist. What does it say? They went down into the water. They went down into the water and he baptized. people who comment about those days say the gospel came to that part of Africa through that one person. And it's still there. I think it's their group is called the Coptics. And they have a history that goes way, way, way back, traced to this person. What's the heart of this story? If I want to be like Jesus, I become a servant. And there are characteristics that a servant has. I think I got about 14 to share with you. We're going to do one or two today. I'm going to wish you Merry Christmas. You're going to go away. Next time you get together, we'll go through a few more until we finally get 12 or 13 or 14 done. But boy, this is a good one to start with. Because hiding in it, hiding at the edge of this one, is, I think, one of the greatest stories in the New Testament. Within my walls, in my house, a home for everyone, the excluded, the special. And my house will be called a house of prayer. Everything we have been doing for 4 weeks and what I hope to do for the next little while is still focused on that concept. Prayer can do things that you just can't believe they've been done. Why? So God's glory can be seen. Prayer connects us with the only source of power that's worth anything in this universe. And it all started with a little baby being born, carrying with him all the hopes of all the years. That's pretty good for one. We still got a few minutes. You want to try to do another one? The second one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. We're actually going to come back to this little section a little bit later for another one. I don't know why T.W. Hunt chose to put these apart from each other. I don't know that he has a sense of priority or hierarchy here. Ephesians 6, chapter 5. My translation, the first word is slaves. Some translation, the first word is servants. What's the instruction? Be obedient. Now, if you take a look, there's some other instructions there too. We'll come back and pick up at least one of those later on in our study. Slaves, be obedient to those who are, according to human reckoning, your masters, with deep respect and sincere loyalty, as you are obedient to Christ, not only when you're under their eye, as if you had to please human beings only, but as slaves or servants of Christ, who wholeheartedly do the will of God. What does obedient mean? Humble means recognizing that it's worth doing God's work for others. What does obedient mean? He's got an interesting way of wording this. I'm curious to know how you word it. What does obedience mean?
Do what you're told without question.
Okay. Why would you do what you're told without question? I'm trying to get you closer to his thought because it's a very interesting thought. He says obedience means that you understand the authority that Christ has. If I understand the authority he has, obedience is a reasonable response. It's rational. It's logical. And I thought that was so interesting. It doesn't go to define obedience. It begins to define the basis of obedience. You hear the difference? I thought that was so interesting. Understanding God's authority as revealed Jesus. Okay. Now, this was the trait. This was the attitude. The attitude of mind. And it frees God to do something. Okay? What does a free God do? Now, this is fascinating. Because at this point, T.W. Hunt's reference is not a verse. It's a chapter. The chapter is Judges chapter 7. Y'all know the story of Judges chapter 7? I didn't think so. I wasn't going to waste time checking to see if there was an answer to that question. See if you can find Judges chapter 7. First word in my translation is Jerubbabel or Jerubbaal. But he also has in parentheses another name for him. Gideon. Okay. Gideon got up very early, as all the people did who were with him. Pitched camp in a certain place. If you try to say it, you'll probably fail. Mentions that the camp of Midian was north of his, under the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "There are too many people with you for me to put Midian into your power." I want you to listen to that sentence very carefully. You've got too big an army for you to win the battle that's coming. Did that fall funny on your ear? Your army's too big for you to win the victory. Why? Because Israel might claim the credit for themselves at my expense. They might say, "My own hand has rescued me." So now make this proclamation to the people. Anyone trembling with fear is to go back and watch from Mount Gilboa. How many people went back? 22,000. How many remained? 10,000. The Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many. Take them down to the waterside and I'll sort them out for you there." And he says to Gideon, "Watch them drink. If they go down on their hands and knees, if you weren't in the 8 o'clock service, you got to wait. If you weren't at the dinner the other night, you got to wait. If they go down on the hands and knees and suck the water up by putting their face in the water, put them in this group. If they reach down and pull up the water like this, drink like this, put them in another group." When he did that, the 10,000 people divided into two groups. One group had 9,700 roughly. The other group had 300, right? And God says, "Send the 9,700 home. We'll work with 300. That's the army of about the right size. He had 30,000 men at arms. And he cuts it down to 1%. And he says, "That's about right." Verse 7, "With the 300 who lap to the water, I'll rescue you and put Midian into your power. Let the people as a whole disperse to their homes." So they took the people's provisions and their horns, and Gideon sent all the Israelites back to the valley, keeping only 300. The camp of Midian was below his in the valley. Now, anybody know the story from that point? They came down in the dark of night, blowing their horns, banging on things, and all this kind of stuff. The Midianites thought there were thousands of them, ran like crazy. They won the whole victory with 300 people. Why did God do that? So that nobody could claim the credit. But rather, so that great things could happen, but it would be clear that it was happening because of that. So what do we put over here? Praise God to do what?
To do mighty things. In a way that makes it clear who did them.
How does obedience connect to that? How does obedience connect to that? Do you see the connection in the life of Gideon?
He's making your will God's will. Making God's will your will.
What is that, God? I had 30,000 in my army. You're cutting me down to 300.
Yeah.
God, let's talk a minute. I need to explain to you some things. I think there's some things here you don't understand. I don't think I'm saying
obey without thinking. But I'm saying when you don't understand what he's asking you to do, you might try it. You might try it and see what happens. I suspect until the victory was in that Gideon didn't really believe it.
Do you remember the critical moment in the call of Moses? I wasn't here when Ken Needham came. Were you all here? Did he perform the song Moses? Did he sing that song? Those of you who went to Ken Needham's presentation this year, did he sing Moses? And some of you will have heard Marsha Franz sing that, maybe know it that way. There's this moment where he tells Moses, throw down your rod. And in the song, Ken Needham has him saying, wait, Lord, you don't understand. Out here in the middle of all of this, this is the only protection. Throw it down, Moses. But God didn't throw it down, Moses. And he throws it down. What happens? It becomes a what? 8 o'clock, sir? Just wait. Just wait. As far as, I can't work a dog into this. I can do everything else. I can do everything else. I can't work. It became a snake. And what's God's next instruction? But he told him how to pick it up. How do you pick up a hissing snake? At the head. Where does he tell Moses to pick it up? At the tail. Needham is real good at this point. Lord, you haven't been here very long. You don't pick up a hissing snake. And if you do pick up a hissing snake, you certainly don't pick it up by the tail. Why not? Pick it up by the tail. The snake can curl around and bite you. But when he picks up the snake by the tail, when he is what?
Obedient.
God's power is manifest. And it's clearly God doing it. I don't know that either of those examples is ever going to work for you. I don't think you're going to have an army of 30,000 that God's going to cut down to 300. And I don't think you're going to have a rod that turns into a hissing snake that you're invited to pick up. But I think the time will come that we as individuals and we as groups will be asked to do things. And God's vision will come if we're close to Him and if we're listening to Him. His picture of how that might be accomplished will come to us. And it won't necessarily make sense until we're past it and look back and realize the witness it gives is the witness that says, that wasn't this body of people or this person doing that. That was God doing this through them. Obedience frees God to do mighty acts in a way that everybody will understand that it was God. The book of Ezekiel has a refrain that must be repeated 50 times each one. There's two things it says. I think it's at least 50, it may be 100, it may be 150 times. He says, these things happen so that you will know that I am God. These things happen so that you will know that I am God. And after going along there for a while, it starts to say, so that they will know that I am God. So that they will know that I am God. And then he just goes back and forth between those two phrases through the rest of the book. Things happen so that we will know who God is. And things happen so that people who don't know a thing about God will start to know who God is. Both are important. Both are important. So that we can know who God is. So that they can know who God is. And the heart of that is obedience. Did Moses question God?
Yeah.
So is questioning God as some of these moments come to us okay? Must be. But at the end, what did Moses do? He obeyed. God is not looking for robots. But God is looking for people who are in interaction with Him, in relation with Him. And the things that come, that they'll respond with obedience. What's the first act of obedience that a Christian is called on to perform?
Baptism. Belief makes you a Christian. The first act of obedience is baptism. Go back to the Old Testament. There was a covenant that people made with God when Moses had led them out of Egypt. And there was a sign for that covenant.
You know what the sign of that covenant was? It's surprising if you don't know this. Most people think the sign of that covenant was circumcision. That is not the sign of the covenant. You go back, and it very clearly tells you what the sign of the covenant is. You know what the sign of the covenant was? Sabbath. Sabbath. Keep the Lord's day holy. Spend one day a week thinking about me, interacting with me, keeping your relationship with me close. That requires obedience. Obedience is at the heart of the covenants, the Old Testament, and obedience is at the heart. It's the beginning of a relationship with God. Why a manger? Why shepherds? But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Christmas is about God coming to earth in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Not in the form of power and elite, but in the form of humility and obedience. I see what my Father does, and I do what my Father tells me to do. How many times did Jesus say that? We got several more to go, but we got two big ones on the board. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to you all.